from Luke chapter 6. Jesus went down with them and stood on a level place, and a large crowd of his disciples were there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, Jerusalem, from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Jesus was the original Billy Graham. Jesus could draw a crowd. I don't think we often think of it that way, but Jesus could draw a crowd. So when you think of a Billy Graham crusade, this is something that's been happening in the history of the church from the very beginning. And it's no surprise, because Billy Graham was a follower of Christ. Billy Graham took his notion from what he read of Christ and what Christ was all about. But when Jesus draws a crowd, you have people that are not just from that area, you have people from other countries that are showing up to hear him speak. And if you look at the passage, verses 20 through 22, you'll start to notice how backwards his sermon seems to be. He says here, "Blessed are you who are poor." Blessed are the poor? They don't feel blessed. They certainly aren't honored in their own culture, in their own society. They come from a worldview, maybe we do too, that if you're rich, it's because God blessed you to be rich. And in fact, if you even look at their patriarchs in the Hebrew faith, all their patriarchs were rich. Abraham was rich. Isaac was rich. Jacob was rich. King David was rich. King Solomon was beyond rich. And so now if you're hearing this news and that how does God have this special favor for the poor that Jesus is talking about? This is incredible news. At certain times, they have felt left out of the kingdom of God. They didn't know that God was there to bless them. And the same thing goes as Jesus continues for those who are hungry, or those who are weeping, or those who are hated. Jesus says, you're blessed too. Which is really good news. If you've been beaten down lately, it's good news, but it's also confusing news. Because he's saying you're blessed, but you don't feel blessed. What's really interesting is in the gospel, it starts by saying that Jesus was looking at his disciples. There's this huge crowd of people. There's all these people that are trying to get at him, to touch him, trying to get their diseases healed, trying to be cured of certain things. And Jesus, as he's preaching, is looking at his disciples as if everybody else are bystanders, but this message is for you. If Jesus was a televangelist at an event like this, he could have made millions. He could have sold pictures of himself or statues, holy water, blessing cloths. They would have done anything that he asked them to do. And it always boggles my mind sometimes when televangelists are able to grab such a crowd selling that stuff. And I wonder, do they really believe in what they're selling? But for Jesus, that's not at all what he did. He was there preaching a message that was confusing. So why is it that he's calling these poor, hungry, weeping people, why is he calling them blessed? And maybe another question, does this mean that any of us would be called to be homeless or to be starving or to be depressed? I think the answer is no. The point isn't that you become these things so that you get the blessing of God. I think the point, what Jesus is saying is, why are they being blessed? It's because these people knew they were sick and they needed a physician, and so they received him. These are people that had a hole in their heart, that had needs in their lives, and they're desperate for him. And so when Jesus shows up, they're blessed because they're willing to receive him and all that he wants to give them. A counterpoint would be the Pharisees. The Pharisees thought they had it all together. They were spiritually strong. They were physically strong. They were wealthy. They didn't know they needed a great physician. And you're not going to be blessed by the great physician if you think there's nothing wrong with you. Part of being a Christian is recognizing that we're not holier than thou. I'm sure you've met Christians who think their poop doesn't stink. It does. And part of the reason I think we start worship with confession is to remind ourselves of that. It's to remind ourselves that we're sinful. It's to remind ourselves at the beginning of worship that there's stuff in our life that stinks. But at the same time, in absolution, we're being reminded by the pastor that your stinkiness doesn't scare Jesus away. He knows everything that you've ever done, and he's not scared away from you. which I would argue is the first time in human history that we've spoken of God in this way. Because people throughout history have given gifts to God or made sacrifices to God, or they do a ritual dance because they're trying to impress the gods. And for the first time in human history, Jesus comes along and he's saying, God loves you exactly as you are. He loves you now. He forgives you now. That doesn't mean he doesn't want to change things in your life and improve your life. But God already loves you. The first time in human history, we're not brought upon to impress the gods, but instead, the God comes to us. And so let's say, like, when you hear that sort of gospel, what Jesus is preaching here, let's say you're asking, well, how can I live this sort of Christian life? And then Jesus continues, to you who are listening, this is what I say. This is what it means to be a Christian. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. And this is the rubber meets the road moment. If you want to reject Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you have that right. And Jesus died for all the sins of all people. But some reject him. And you have the right to reject him. And many people do. Maybe they think there's no God or whatever it is. Many people reject Jesus, but he died for all the sins of all the people to save all the people. So you have the right to reject him. If you're going to accept him, if you're going to receive his love and grace into your life, if you're going to follow Jesus with your life as your Lord and Savior, then accept the whole thing, the whole story he's telling. So here's the AP class in calculus for the Christian. Here's your Bio 2 AP final exam. This is what Jesus says. This is the toughest thing Jesus will ever ask you to do. This is the toughest thing. This is the last question. This is the bonus question on the test of being a Christian. This is what he says. And in fact, he even starts it by saying, but to you who are listening, as if Jesus knows people have already tuned him out. He knows they've already tuned him out because he started with the blessed or the poor, and people are like, no thanks. I don't want to be a part of that. So this is what he says. To those who are listening, this is your final exam. He says, love your enemies. Love your enemies. This is the only evangelism class that you'll ever need. If you do this, Christianity will spread to the very ends of the earth. Love your enemies. And he continues, do good to those who hate you. Do good to those who hate you. Maybe this is what it means to, like, bear your cross for Christ. Like, Jesus is never going to ask for you to go on a cross and to die for the sins of the world. He's already taken care of that for all people everywhere. But maybe what he means to bear your cross for Christ is this very thing where he says, I want you to love those who are your enemies. I want you to bless those who hate you. Do good to them. I want you to bless those who curse you. And in fact, not just that. See, when we think about cursing them, I mean, I think we know as Christians that we're not allowed to curse people. Like, we can't damn them. We're not even supposed to gossip about them. But Jesus doesn't just say, don't curse them. He's like, not just not curse, I want you to be a blessing. He wants you to be a blessing in their life. He wants you also to pray for those who mistreat you. Verses 32 and 33, he tells you why. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? The sinners do that. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even the really bad sinners can do that. Sometimes I think our sense of Christian morality is a little juvenile. Like, when I grew up, the measuring stick was essentially, don't wear Rock Band t-shirts, don't watch R-rated movies, and, you know, by all means, be careful with things like rap music. Well, I was a Gen Xer. I broke all those rules. Oh, yeah, and wear a tie to church because Jesus is really into neckwear. That was a rule in my church. And, of course, never cuss. Don't think impure thoughts. Basically, if your life looked like Leave It to Beaver, you're in. Like, you're a good Christian. That was kind of the definition. And I think Jesus is saying, everybody loves the ones who love them. Everyone tries to do good to those who are good to them, but that's not the measure of a Christian. It's bigger than that. The Christian life is a life to those who are on the outside. It's lived out for them. You're the Bible they're going to read. You're the Bible they can see and experience. Verses 35 and 36, but love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great. You will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Rubber meets the road. This is the AP exam. The measure of a Christian is not leave it to Beaver. The measure of a Christian is mercy. It's mercy. Just as our Heavenly Father is merciful. And especially if you want to witness to an unchurched world around you. The way we were saved is the way they will be saved. We were saved by a Lord who came to this earth as a merciful sacrifice, giving His life for all of us despite our sin. And the way they can hear that gospel is through your love for them. Bob Goff, I remember when he came here, that was such a popular Sunday. This is one of the quotes from one of his books. He's talking about this idea of loving your enemies and how hard it is. And he says this, when you get caught up in a life of following Jesus, the old categories of good guys and bad guys, it stops working for you. It stops working for you. And so he gives some advice in his book on how to love people. He says, like, first off, there's no school that can teach you how to love your neighbor. There's just a house next door and you got to go do it. So here's his advice. He says, when I meet someone who's hard to get along with, I think, can I love that person for the next 30 seconds? And he says, sometimes it's so hard to love them for the next 30 seconds, he counts down in his head, 27, 28, 29. But he says, before I get to 30, I say to myself, okay, now I'm going to try to love them for 30 seconds more. And I think for Bob, that's when you begin your Billy Graham crusade. When you start those moments of intentionally, just even if it's just a countdown of saying, I'm going to find a way to love them. This is your Billy Graham crusade. This is your chance to preach. Except the only thing you're preaching is, did you love them? The only message in your sermon is, did I actually love them? Did they experience that? Because it's the only thing they need to know. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, as we look through these different stories of your Son, Jesus Christ, and how He lived His life, the ministry, the way He taught, and the salvation that He brought, allow us as your church, Lord, to love the world around us. Allow us to love our neighbor. Allow us to find a way to turn hatred into grace. We thank you for that grace we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, we confess that it's so hard, but we pray for your church around the world. You can make it possible. And that salvation that Jesus Christ has bought for the whole world, that it would come true. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.